Good morning, and thank you for being with us at the Means of Facebook this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 21. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. Matthew chapter 21, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt, loose them, and bring them to me. And if them say aught unto you, you say, The Lord had need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt of a foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put them under clothes, and set them thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we gather in your house, as we begin a new chapter in Matthew's Gospel, Lord, in the blessed entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ in his triumphal entrance to Jerusalem, Lord. What a blessing. And so, Lord, we pray again that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, may thy spirit accompany thy word, that it would go forth in power and in truth. And so, Lord, meet with us this morning, for we ask all this in the most blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we look at a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 21. And as I begin this new chapter, I would like to inform you that, in a sense, this is the beginning of the end. In other words, this is the beginning of the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean is that chapter 21 introduces us to us the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ before he is crucified and put to death. And even though this is the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, amazingly, there's still 8 chapters left in Matthew, including chapter 21. But nonetheless, here we have the Lord's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And this marks, as I said, the last week of his mission to go to the cross. And I share this because this is a very pivotal chapter in Matthew's Gospel. But before I continue, let me just share with you my original outline. This is point number 21, and entitled this chapter, The Presence of the King. In verses 1 through 11, A, we have the possession of the king. B, verses 12 to 17, the purging of the king. C, verses 23 to 27, the prayer in the kingdom. And then D, the premise in the kingdom, verses 28 to 46, or I should say the parables of the kingdom. Now, under our first point, okay, under possession of the king, again, I added 4 sub-points that was not in the original outline, but in my study, the 4 things we'll look at this morning under the possession of the king is A, or number 1, the preparation of the king, number 2, the prophecy of the king, number 3, the procession of the king, and then fourthly, the pronouncement of the king. And we'll see how far we get into Matthew 21, because I'm going to share some things also next week about Matthew 21. But I have entitled today's message, The King Has Come. The King Has Come. Originally, I almost entitled it, Who Is This? Because that's what they said. But I think The King Has Come sounds better. So we'll be speaking about The King Has Come. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has finally arrived in Jerusalem, not only as the Messiah, but as King. Now, before I begin in Matthew 21, I want us to also look and consider the chronological events and the time pattern that happened before he entered Jerusalem. Now, there is a sense that our Lord's glorious and receptive triumphal entry to Jerusalem, it has been foreshadowed with mountain expectations since his first revelation there. Remember in Matthew 16:21, when he told the disciples, from that time forward, Jesus showed the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Christ mentioned this three times, that this was his mission. And even last week, as we saw, the two blind men that were healed at the end of Matthew 20, they kind of also build momentum toward the triumphal entrance of Christ. Remember, because they called Christ by his messianic name, thou son of David. But the opening 11 verses of Matthew 21 basically marks the high point of Christ's early ministry right before his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. There were large crowds that had gathered, and the multitude was enlarged by many, many Jews. They were also coming to the Passover feast in a few days. So let us look again at some chronological events that brings us to Christ's triumphal entry into Matthew, or into Jerusalem from Matthew 21. Interesting that one of the things that happened prior to his entry was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I find that interesting. Try not to spend too much time there, but John 11, it is a pivotal application to the chronological events that's happening here. Again, in Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "And when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, they were in Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples." But at this point, I wanted to turn to John chapter 11 and look at some things. Lazarus was in, he was in Bethany, okay? In John chapter 11, we're told that in the city of Bethany, a man named Lazarus was sick. We see that in John 11 and in verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Mary and Martha, of course, were sisters to Lazarus, and this is the same Mary that anointed Christ with the ointment and wiped his feet. And I love what it also says in verse 3. It says, "Therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, whom thou lovest is sick." Man, I love that. They knew how much the Lord loved Lazarus. He said, "Lord, whom thou lovest is sick." Because Christ was close to Lazarus. But Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. So he answers in verse 4, "When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." But then verse 5 shows the blessed relationship that basically Christ had with the whole family. I loved it. It was dear to him because it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Well, interesting that Christ, they go to Judah instead of Bethany. And in verse 7, Christ tells the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Then in verse 11, our Lord tells the disciples, "Lazarus is dead." But he uses a different word, okay? Christ says, "Lazarus sleepeth. But I'm going to go to awake him out of his sleep." And the disciples really thought that Christ was talking about him sleeping physically. Until Christ has to tell them in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." Which had time to even camp there in verse 15 when it says, "It's powerful." And this would tell the disciples, "I am glad for your sake that I was not there to intend that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go forth." Now, by the time they get to Bethany, as we said, Lazarus has been dead 4 days already. Notice John 11, 17 and 18. "And when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 14 furlongs long off." A furlong is about an eighth of a mile, so 15 furlongs would be about 2 miles. That's how far it was. And we're told that many people had come to comfort and to see Martha and Mary, but Christ finally arrived. And of course, Mary at verse 21 says to Christ, "If you had been here, he had not died." They knew that. But Christ says to her in verse 23, "Martha, thy brother shall arise." He shall rise again. But let us read, beginning at verse 24. It said, "Martha said unto him, I know that he shall arise in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And so there's so much here in verses 28 to 25. You can read it later, but I love verse 35 also, because verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. And it simply says, "Jesus wept. This is so precious. Even the Jews would see Christ weeping. Because in verse 36, it says, behold how he loved them. So they come to the grave. And in verse 39, Christ tells them, you know what? Take away the stone. But Martha says, no, Lord, that by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. And Christ said, didn't I say to you that if you believe in me, but if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Then in verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with great clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. I mean, what a powerful miracle in the raising of Lazarus. And I'm sure from that day forward, Lazarus was never the same. My. Now, of course, this is a physical resurrection. Let me just throw in a couple things here. I mean, this is a physical resurrection. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But we must be reminded that this is also a spiritual picture of how God saves sinners. Remember last week we said how all of us are born into this world blind, but not only are we born into this world blind, but we're also born into this world spiritually deaf. But in salvation, the Holy Spirit raises us from our spiritual deadness in the grace of salvation. For example, in Ephesians 2:1 it says, and you had he quickened that were dead in trespass and sins. In other words, you that were dead. Okay? And you that were quickened. And you he had made alive. He had quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Colossians 2, he said, they were buried with him in baptism, where you also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who had raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins. So there's so many verses that teach that. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life. And that's what God does when he saves a sinner. That's what it means to be born again, to be born again from our spiritual deadness, and we're made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand that when God told Adam in the garden, thou shalt surely die, partook of the fruit. You know that Adam didn't die physically. What does that mean? That he died spiritually. I hope you get that understanding. Okay? In John 11, I think it's a beautiful picture of what God does by the power of the Holy Spirit when he saves a sinner in raising us from our spiritual deadness. But notice again what happened when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, from the grave in John 11:45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed in him. What a blessing. They believed in him. But the religious Jews leaders were not happy about this incident. And there's a lot in verses 45 to 52. But notice what it said in verse 53. Then from that day, they took counsel together for to put him to death, which is Christ, which what Christ has been telling the disciples since Matthew 16:21. And in verse 55, we see the Jews' Passover was at hand. And many were coming to Jerusalem. Why? To observe the great feast. Plus, in verse 56, they were waiting for him. It says, they sought for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye? That he will not come to the feast. Okay. Well, notice what it says in John 12:1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And again, there's so much here, but I want to drop down over to verse 9. In John 12, verse 9, notice what it says. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So now let us go back to Matthew 21. I just wanted you to see a little bit of the chronology of what happened right before Christ went into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. And thus, in Matthew 21, we'll see a first point. That is the preparation of Christ. The preparation of Christ. I gave you this chronological event so you can see what was going on before he came to Jerusalem. Remember also that in Matthew 20:21, it says that as they departed Jericho, a great multitude followed Christ. And then after Christ raised Lazarus from the grave, many believed in him and followed him to Jerusalem. And so my point is, you have so many people coming for different reasons from so many different areas, especially Jews from around the world, to observe the Passover feast. My point is there was a great multitude. There was a massive amount of people in Jerusalem as Christ would make his triumphant entry. Now, before our Lord would make his presence in Jerusalem, Christ had to make provision for his entry. That is, the preparation of the feast. And as they drew nigh to Jerusalem, we're told there in verse 1 that the Lord sent two disciples. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Bethphage was a village located less than a mile from Jerusalem. And it was along the slope, which we all know the Mount of Olives. And when we get to Matthew 24, we'll hear the mountain, the Olive Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Mountain of Olives. But anyway, the place where the Lord sent his disciples was from the Mount of Olives, which is located, as I said, right outside Jerusalem. And amazing, the two disciples that were sent, they're never named. We're not, in any of the four Gospels, we're not told their name. And I love what this writer says. He makes a good application. He says, quote, "If you would serve the Lord, you must be willing to serve without attention. You might not get your name on a golden plate on the church pew or window. You might be obscure, but God knows who serves him, and God knows who serves him not," unquote. I love that. And so the point is, are we willing to serve? And if you are you willing to serve God wherever he sends you when he says go? So in verse 2 it says, "Saying unto them, go, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto you." Again, the word go speaks of action. It speaks of service. Many folks just want to sit Sunday after Sunday and not do anything. You know, almost remind me of what happened during the time of Haggai. And I preached through the book of Haggai years ago. Remember, the people sat still for 16 years. They didn't do anything. 16 years they sat still instead of rebuilding the temple. Finally, the Lord called them out and said, "Consider your ways." And in Haggai 1:8, he said to them, "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." In other words, every time we obey God, when he says go, we glorify him. Thus, I remind you again, Matthew 9:37-38. "Then said the Lord to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." If you name the name of Christ, you must go. You must go into the Lord's vineyard in the world, bring the gospel to the lost. Why? Because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so I thank those of you who showed up yesterday to go door knocking. Because it's our business to go out in our areas to sow the seed of the gospel as often as we can. And so when God says go, we must go. And this is the heart of these two disciples. God said go, and they went. Christ tells them to go. But then he gives them instruction. He says, "Go into the village over against you, and you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." You know, he's telling them, you're going to find a donkey that's tied, okay? And the point is, if they don't go, they're not going to find the donkey. The point is, they have to go. Another writer makes this point. Many who have not found can only blame themselves for not going. Unquote. And so Christ says, when you find these two animals, bring them to me. And I'm sure the Lord must have read the minds of the disciples as they were going on and they're going ready to do what Christ told them. And they're probably thinking, Lord, if they're tied, they're going to belong to somebody. How? The Lord read their minds in verse 3. "And if any man ought say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath needed them, and straightway he shall send them." And of course, any man is the owner. And the blessing is, the Lord gloriously informed the two disciples of his providence that it would unfold before them, which would naturally, I think, even encourage them in their obedience to him, but they would also see the great and mighty power of the king who was in control of all things, even the little thing of going to get two little animals. But the greater blessing would be that which was about to transpire before their very eyes, which was the fulfillment of scriptures, which we see in verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh meek, unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Here, our second point, we see the prophecy of Christ, or the prophecy concerning Christ. Again, everything that's going on this particular day did not happen per chance or by accident. You know, it's not that Christ was at the right place in the right time, or as some might say, boy, he was really lucky to be there. No, no, no. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And I remind you, as even from the very beginning of my introduction to Matthew's Gospel, that Matthew, more than any other Gospel writer, makes emphasis of the fulfillment of Scripture in his Gospel. Why? Because Matthew wrote his Gospel primarily to the Jews. And they had the Scriptures, and they should have known that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, and that many of the Messianic prophecies would be fulfilled in his life, in his ministry, his mission. Now, this quote of Matthew 21:5 is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. I'll read it to you. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Again, after verse 4 says what would say regarding the prophecy, it said that all this was done that it might be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in totality. I mean, a baby donkey is called a foal. And they didn't want that little baby donkey to be scared or afraid, so it came with the mother. So you have the donkey and the foal coming together. They brought the mom and the baby. Okay? And the phrase, the daughter of Zion, basically means Jerusalem, because Zion was on the hill on which the city Jerusalem was built. And so again, notice again from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Zion is Jerusalem. And the scripture was fulfilled. Why? The king has come. I'll get to that when we get to verse 9. But again, we see the disciples, they obeyed Christ. And the two animals were brought to Christ. As we see in verses 6 and 7, it says, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Wow. I'm going to ask you a question, and this is, I'm just asking a could it be question. Could it be that this entrance, this powerful, triumphant entrance of Christ to Jerusalem, could this be Christ's last appeal to Jerusalem, so that the Jews would recognize and know that he is the true Messiah, the true King, the Savior? Because I do remind you that before he went to the cross, what did he do? He wept over Jerusalem. Nonetheless, Scripture is fulfilled. Christ now prepared to enter Jerusalem, not upon a glorious white horse or some golden chariot, no, but upon a beast of burden, a donkey. Talk about humility. There you have it. Again, I also remind you that up to this point, Christ, many times, there was a sense that he didn't want big crowds coming. For example, in Mark 3:12, it says, and he straightforward charged them that they should not make him known. In Matthew 12:15-16, when Jesus knew and he withdrew himself from them, the great multitude followed and he healed them and charged them that they should not make him known. And we can say then, in a sense, the Lord's purpose was truly extraordinary as to what happened here in Matthew 21. I mean, it is unlike his prior low-key entrances to other cities where he would kind of go against his practice, you know, to discourage that crowd and all that. But here in Matthew 21, our Lord would now provoke this march, this parade, this celebration for the purpose of fulfilling the scripture of Zechariah 9:9. As a matter of fact, one writer puts it like this: the Lord did not just yield to the clamor of the crowd. He actually caused the clamor for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy. Unbelievable. I mean, he would make his entry upon a donkey, and then upon the sweaty clothes of the disciples as a saddle to ride on the donkey. Again, this is but humility. Humility concerning the true and righteous King of all creation. I mean, he could have had angels come down. He could have had a heavenly chariot to show that he's the great and mighty King of heaven. But he chose to ride upon a donkey, a pure beast of burden. Wow. Again. Not only this, but amazingly, everywhere Jesus Christ went, he walked. He walked. This is the only place he never walked. Because he enters Jerusalem sitting upon a donkey. You know, most kings, rulers, emperors, I mean, they'll ride in their golden carriages, glorious chariots, war horses, I mean, marching in legions of the soldiers in their gleaming armor, weapons, long lines of captives behind them. I mean, there was nothing exuberant about this entry upon a donkey, sitting upon a donkey. Now, this is not the first time a king has ridden in a donkey. There's a couple places in the Old Testament that shows that. But the difference is, this is the King of Kings. This is not just some ordinary king. This is the Son of God from heaven. The King of Kings, who will not answer in some worldly glamour of men, but in great fulfillment, I mean, but in great humility to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And again, this marked the last week of the life of Christ in his ministry. I mean, there's so much of information, really, about what happened in the life of Christ in this last week. I mean, from Matthew 21 all the way to Matthew 28. But again, this triumphant entry is traditionally known also and celebrated as Palm Sunday. As already mentioned, this week is, I mean, people are coming from everywhere because they're also preparing for the feast of Passover. So people from all over the world would come, namely Jews, you know, from around the world to observe this precious feast. So it would be a very busy time in the city. I mean, the crowds would be thronging. I mean, there'd be such a great, large crowd. But our Lord will enter into Jerusalem announcing his messiahship, his kingship to all who witness this blessed, triumphant entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the preparation, the prophecy, but now thirdly, this brings us to the procession of Christ in verses 8 and 9. And it says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and straw them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the highest." And so the Lord enters into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey and her foal. And the great multitude began to spread their garments in the way. And we read in the Gospel of John, some cut the palm branches from the trees and straw them in the way and in the ground. And there was a multitude that was before him, a group that was after him that followed him. But they were all crying with loud voices, chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the highest." I mean, you think about it. What an unbelievable procession. As Christ actually rode upon a donkey, entering the city. Amazing. I mean, not only the disciples that we said removed their clothing, but all the people that were there, getting ready. They were taking out their cloaks and putting them on the ground, spreading them on the road. And others, as we said, the palm trees. I mean, again, you read there in John 12. And the next day, much people that would come to the feast, they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel that cometh." And some of them, you know, they waved the palm branches. Some put them on the street. And the whole idea is that the palm branch was a symbol of victory, a symbol of deliverance. But did you know that this is not the only triumphant entrance of Christ? You know that there's one day future that all those who are saved in Christ, that is the saints of the Most High God, that have been saved from every tribe, every language, I mean, from every tongue, as the scripture says, people, nations, will gather one day. And do you know that we're going to be waving palms? You don't believe me, do you? You don't believe me, do you? Oh my goodness. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. You want to be in Revelation? There I go, brother.
There you go.
Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Jump down all the way to verse 9. Verse 9. It says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." There it is! Praise the Lord! "With palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power might be to our God forever and ever." I look forward to that glorious day. My point is that the waving of those palm branches, it signified victory. Victory. Deliverance. I mean, they were basically claiming to Christ on that day in Jerusalem, in a sense, "You are our King. You are our Deliverer. We praise you." The multitude cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." I mean, what a glorious procession is this. I mean, the multitude with their body language and their gestures, praising with their lips and from their heart, declaring, "Hosanna is to the Son of David." Well, another question. Do you know what the name or word Hosanna means? We might know about songs and, you know, things about Hosanna, but do you know what it means? Well, the most simplistic answer, Hosanna basically means to save, to help, to deliver. And also could be a savior to us. Interesting that the Hebrew word for Hosanna is Hosiana. And it's translated in the Greek. In the Greek, it's almost like the Spanish. You know, in the Spanish, the H is always silent. And there's some words in the Greek that the H is silent, and it is for this one. And so in the Greek, it is Hosanna. And then, of course, translated into English, Hosanna. And the word Hosanna is viewed as a plea for help, especially in the moments when we realize that we cannot save ourselves and we need an outside source to help us, to deliver us, to save us. You know, we can also say that in a spiritual sense, those of us who are saved, when we call out to God to save us, I mean, we were almost, in a sense, also saying to God, "Hosanna."
That's right.
"Hosanna, please save me." And so the word Hosanna basically means salvation. Now, another thing that's very interesting about this is that we're told that Psalm 118, 25, and 26 were sung and were chanted responsively during this time of the feast. As there would be two divisions. One would sing verse 25, and then the other one would answer in verse 26. Turn with me to Psalm 118. And Alex, after the sermon, will give you the day when I preach this. I preached this many years ago too. I didn't finish it because some things that were in there that I had to wait on. But nonetheless, I enjoyed Psalm 118. I love this blessed chapter in the book of Psalm. But I want you to notice, I love the way it begins, and I love the way it ends. Because it's the same verse. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever." And the same thing, verse 29. There's so many blessed truths and encouragements in this chapter. As a matter of fact, does anybody remember? Raise your hand. Does anybody remember anything about verse 8? Anybody? Verse 8? Anybody? Anybody? Verse 8? Nobody remembers? Whoa, raise our hands, we said. No shouting. That's right. Verse 8 is the middle verse of the whole Bible. In case you didn't know that, I just wanted to share that with you. But I thought the people would remember. But anyway, amen. Let's move on. And anyway, drop down quickly to verse 22 and 23, because these two verses I'm going to preach at the end of Matthew 21 in the last parable, where Christ quotes from Psalm 118 when it says, verse 22, "The stone that the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." That's powerful. We'll see that in a few weeks. But drop down to verses 25 and 26. And it says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." Now, interesting that the first phrase of verse 25, when it says "save now," basically means Hosanna. And you notice the beginning of verse 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So, you know, we go back to Matthew 21. What does it say, verse 9? "Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is the highest." In other words, the citizens of Jerusalem would chant the first clause of Psalm 118:25, and then others would follow the second clause of Psalm 118, verse 26. And both group would blend their voices together to sing in such unison, okay? And then they would conclude with the last verse of Psalm 118, verse 29. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever." Nonetheless, I mean, back to Matthew 21, the shouts rang loud in the streets of Jerusalem. The procession was so loud, so glorious, as Christ was on a donkey, He passed through Jerusalem, and this loud sound and yelling and praising so infuriated the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, who demanded that Christ, that He would silence them. But the Lord refused. I like what it says in Luke. You can turn there if you want to, Luke 19, but I'm going to read it in Luke 19. After they put Christ on a donkey, in Luke 19, I'll pick up at verse 36. "And as He went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when He was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise with a loud voice for the almighty work that was seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke the disciples. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Whoo, how glorious is that? If nobody was yelling that day, all the stones would have been crying out regarding Christ. But if you went to Luke, notice what it says in verse 41. "And when He was come near, He beheld the city, speaking of Jerusalem, and He wept over it." Nonetheless, the procession moved its way. And it did it in a particular place. The rope dipped in such a way. For a moment, when you walk from the Mount of Olives like that, it's almost that the city vanishes for a split second at the ridge. But very soon, the path will be seen again. You'll see the rugged terrain, and it will become a smooth path to enter right into the city. That brings us to our fourth and last point, the pronouncement about Christ in verse 10 and 11. "And when He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city would move, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And so our Lord Jesus Christ arrives in Jerusalem. The whole city was moved. One writer makes this point. Quote, "The Lord's triumphant entry shook Jerusalem morally and spiritually for end to end," unquote. Now, the Roman authorities were not upset and they were not enraged or astonished because what they saw was a man riding upon a donkey, so they were like, no big deal. But the Jewish authorities were all upset. They were so mad that it was causing such a stir in the city. The city was so moved that some of them even said, "Who is this? Who is this?" Wow. Well, this is Jesus, the Savior. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This is Jesus, the King that has arrived in Jerusalem. The multitude answered the question powerfully as they made the blessed pronouncement of Christ in verse 11. "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Maybe not as strong as the ones earlier, but the point is, the King had arrived. Yet, the multitude that cried earlier, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And it was good also to say that he was a prophet from Nazareth. But again, he was more than a prophet. He was the Savior of the world. He was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that had entered that city that very day. Now, the question at verse 10 is very powerful. Who is this? Who is this? This is the Messiah. This is the promised Messiah who was to come. Remember, God had promised David, King David, that from his descendants a king would come and he would have an everlasting kingdom. This king, Jesus, is not going to be like King Saul, King David, King Solomon. No, 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 no. This King Jesus is going to have an everlasting kingdom. Yes, the Prince of Peace had arrived. He who was the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Savior had arrived in Jerusalem. You see, the promise of David in 2 Samuel, I mean, it goes really all the way back to Genesis 3 after the fall, where the promised seed is prophesied. I'll read it to you in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is the promised Messiah, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is who the promised seed who was to come. Remember, the same promise was given to Abraham. It says to him, "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so again, this is the fulfillment of the word of God. The Messiah, the King, the seed had arrived in Jerusalem. And so this teaches us that our great God is in total control. He is total sovereign over all things. Christ entered into Jerusalem on the right day, the right hour, to fulfill the will of God. Everything was accomplished to a T. Nothing was missing. You know, there was a time prior to his entrance to Jerusalem that there were some that they wanted to make Jesus king. Remember there in John 6, after the Lord, some miracles were done and they wanted to, by force, to make him king. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracles Jesus did, this is the truth of prophet that you come to the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed into a mountain to be by himself alone." As though Christ was saying, "No, no, no, my time has not come yet. My time has not come yet." Not only this, but remember there, back in Matthew 16:20, after Peter professed and confessed, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God." He said, then charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Son of God. But now, on this very day, ordained from eternity past, Christ was going to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, the king has arrived. And you know why it was that day, Alex? Because, again, in Psalm 118:24, it said, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it." That was the day! Of all the days in the world, that was the day that he would go into Jerusalem. And there was nothing that would stop Christ from coming into Jerusalem that day. And so we see in the triumphant entry of Christ on that day, it again speaks of complete and sovereign control by the living and true God. I mean, there was nothing random. I mean, there's nothing out of line. There was nothing missing at all. I mean, there was no detail left out whatsoever. It was absolutely and exactly the way God had planned it. And he begins with what Christ said to the little disciples to the city to get two animals, a donkey and a foal. Christ knew exactly where to send them. The owner was waiting for the two disciples, for the animal. I mean, they might be minor details to people, but all of that had to be done in the fulfillment of God's sovereignty. As a matter of fact, we live in a day that you got to know the password, right? If not, you're in trouble. Well, guess what? The disciples knew the password. They knew the password. When they grabbed the donkeys, you know, the owner says, you know, hey, what do you think? What do you want? Oh, the password. The Lord has needed them. Oh, you can go. That was the password. The Lord has needed them. Complete control over everything. So Christ would ride on an unbroken animal to hear the shouts of the crowds. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing was left off in this glorious and powerful entrance by the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. You know, on that day, the people asked the question, who is this? But on this day, July 7, 2023, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you know about Christ. Everybody knows about Christ. Everybody celebrates Christmas and they know about his birth. The question this morning is, do you know him personally? Do you know the Son of God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know him in the grace of salvation? My question to you is basically simple. Have you been saved from your sins? That's really what I'm asking. Have you been saved from your sins? Not just, do you believe in Christ? You see, believing in Christ includes repentance and faith to trust God. You see, to be saved means we turn from sin to serve the living and true God, trusting him to save us. I mean, the reason I labor this so much is because so many that profess to believe in Christ, I mean, they just have a mental acknowledgement, or if you wish, just a mental assent that there is a God. Okay? It's not just saying, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I mean, that's just exercising what is known as your natural faith. Everyone has natural faith. Do you know that all of you that are sitting down right now this morning, that all of you, unbeknown to you, all of you exercise natural faith? You know how I know that? Because every single one of you, when you came into this auditorium, when you sat down in the chair, you didn't even ask the question, will this chair hold me up? Will this chair break when I sit? No, by faith you sat down, trusting, believing that chair was going to hold you up. That's natural faith. That type of faith cannot save you. That's just acknowledging something. That's just natural faith. You know, and then some of you who drove to church, again, you experienced natural faith. You got in the car and you put the key in, turned the ignition, or you hit the button, and the car started. You didn't go, oh man, I don't know if it's going to start. It's going to start. I don't know. Oh my goodness. I hope the car starts. No. Natural faith, you turn in the stars, you go to church. That's natural faith. But natural faith doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. What is needed is what is known as a supernatural spiritual faith that saves your soul. To believe and trust God in great steadfast confidence and assurance by completely embracing the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul. And the reason I say this is also because the gospel of our day has been relegated to mere easy believism, which caused the sinner nothing. Just believe. Most churches, no repentance is ever preached. Just say yes to Jesus. You know, there's a mental acknowledgement that there's a God. To which, again, James exposed this type of preaching because he equates that type of preaching to what is known as dead faith, which is the belief of what the devils have, in case you didn't know that. I quote it to you, James 2:19. Thou believest there's a God? You do well. The devils believe and they tremble. You say you believe, but you don't even tremble. Yeah. Matter of fact, did you know that there were seven types of faith? Or maybe even more? Are they dealt with natural faith? What about historical faith? We believe the historical, yeah. 2,000 years ago, Christ was born. George Washington was the first president. That's historical faith. We believe that, yeah. Then there's temporary faith. Then there's miraculous faith, you know. Seeing a sign. I won't believe until I see a sign. Then there's a dead faith, James 2:19. And there's a vain faith that doesn't believe in anything. But then there is, seven, a true, saving, justifying faith. A saving faith that makes it faith with believing in laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, true saving faith, it's a conviction and persuasion with regard to the veracity of God, that is the truth of God, believing Him. You know, like the old adage, putting all our eggs in one basket. That's what I mean. Believing totality. It's a complete belief, full trust of accepting the Word of God, a complete full trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, I like what it says there in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Why? 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, lip service, but in power. It is a heartfelt mixture of belief and faith, which equals a complete full trust in Christ alone for salvation in our soul. You know, there's very few verses that uses these two words, faith and belief, to make the point. I'll read some to you. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Galatians 3:22. For the scriptures concludes all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. 1 Peter 1:21, by whom do believe in God, that raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And the problem is that some people believe that just because they're convicted about their sins and they feel bad, they think that's salvation. No, no, no. Not only must you be convicted, you must be convinced. Conviction never saved any soul. Conviction itself, what I mean. Conviction of itself never saved anyone. Because what is needed is conviction and convincing. You know, and then you have the people that think, just because they say, well, I have sinned, well, they think that's a ticket to heaven. Oh, no. Because you know why? I can show you this morning, five people from the Bible that are in hell this very present moment that uttered those three words, I have sinned. You know, Judas said that in Matthew 27:4. He said, I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. He was convicted, but he was not convinced. Why? Because he repented to himself. King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15:24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of God. He was convicted, but he was not convinced. Achan, remember then, Joshua 7:20, and Achan answered Joshua, and indeed, I have sinned against the Lord. He was convicted but not convinced. Remember old Balaam, the false prophet, Numbers 22:34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. And then the one that amazes me is that Pharaoh, not only once, Pharaoh twice said, I have sinned to Moses. Pharaoh said, called for Moses and said, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. I mean, he even confessed he was wicked. But the problem is, again, they didn't repent. I can see most Baptist preachers would have made Pharaoh a Sunday school teacher the next Sunday, you know. Well, he said, I have sinned, you know. Oh, no, no, no. And so this is the problem with all sinners being convicted, but not having true conviction in their heart that they have sinned against a thrice holy God. So if you're outside Christ this morning, I plead with you, because the Bible tells us that your sins separate you from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. But then listen to the tender compassion of our great God when he says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, that they might be white as snow, that they may be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then the blessed words of God to all the world, when he says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. So my dear ones, you don't want to die in your sins. Right. Especially when the Son of God has sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die for sinners. So the question this morning was, who is this? Well, this is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And guess what Jesus Christ says to you this morning? He says, come unto me. Come and follow me. So if you're outside Christ, I pray that God speaks to your hearts. You see the need of forgiveness to come. May God bring you to forgiveness of sins, repentance of sin, and faith that you might be saved. May God speak to your heart and show you your condition that your sins might be forgiven thee. Because the Word of God again declares, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. For the same Lord was rich over all to call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So look unto Christ this morning. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this blessed story of the triumphant entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came, the Savior who came, the King that came, the Son of God that came to die upon the cross. Yet the purpose of the triumphant entrance of Christ was for him to go to the cross. The true Messiah came. He came to Jerusalem. He came knowing that he was going to be hung on the cross, died, buried, and resurrected, but yet would rise again 3 days later. Oh, what a blessing. Oh, Lord, we pray for those again that are outside Christ. They would see the Lord. And those of us who name the name of Christ, we thank you, Lord, for saving us, showing us our condition, and bringing us to you. And effect your grace. Oh Lord, I pray your mercies. And I can't wait to the day in heaven, oh Heavenly Father, when I'll be waving my own palm before you, in praising you, worshiping you, and being with you all eternity. And cry now from the depths of my heart, Hosanna to the Son of David. Yes. And thus, Lord, again, as the word says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May you add to your word this morning. For we ask all this in the most blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you again for being with us in the means of faith. God bless.